We've been walking with Jesus through the early months of his ministry here in Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, Mark has a purpose, as he writes his Gospel. He has a purple as he writes his Gospel, a purpose as he writes his Gospel. And that's to show, as he said in the very first verse of chapter 1, this is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the first five chapters, as he was looking to sort of put this series into some sort of shape, if you like, and give titles to each of the sermons, it was so easy to find headings, have Jesus as the focus, because the names and titles for him almost in every paragraph. Son of God, the Holy One of God, the Friend of Sinners, he's filled with compassion, he calls us to follow him, and so on and so on. We've seen that throughout these first five chapters, as he's spoken with such authority that the crowds have been amazed. And as he's acted, we've seen his authority. We've seen his authority over evil spirits several times, over sickness several times as he's healed people. We've seen his authority over the Sabbath, over nature as he's calmed the storm, and even over death last week as he raises Jairus' daughter. But Mark is making his point about who Jesus is, and he's driving it home. You're not to read this gospel without coming to this, you know, gobsmacking, thigh-smacking, jaw-dropping realization that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore life can't be the same anymore. Jesus is the divine Son of God, the very person of God, the very character of God, the very power of God in human form. God made flesh. Crowds are flocking. People are amazed. In fact, in verse 42 of the previous chapter, chapter 5, it says, as Jairus' daughter stands up and walks around, at this, they were completely astonished. Then Jesus goes to his hometown. So Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. And Jesus went round teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So Jesus goes home to his hometown. No reason to think this isn't Nazareth, by the way. It doesn't say so, but no reason to expect why it shouldn't be. It's the Sabbath, and he goes to the synagogue and begins to teach. And it says, many who heard him were amazed. And after the previous five chapters, you just think, okay, here we go again. The people are amazed. You know, that's what happens when Jesus preaches. Well, no. This is a different audience now. This is no longer the residents of neighbouring towns and villages or cities, where no one knows him, where no one has any prejudgments about him. Now he's in his home village, in his home synagogue, and the people around him have been his Saturday school teachers, there's a Sabbath. They've been the teachers in school. They've been his mates at school, his college friends. Around him on this day are his family. Certainly his sisters are there. His uncles and aunties, people who will have dandled him on their knee when he was a child. People who've stuck plasters on his knee when he scuffed them falling off a tree. People who've laughed with him, laughed at him. Do you get it? People who are familiar with him and who he used to be. His previous ordinariness is what they've come to know about this Jesus. Their amazement isn't leading them to awe and wonder and worship and falling at his feet. Their amazement is about questioning him. And indeed, as it says in verse 3, they took offense at him. It's amazing to read, isn't it? Because in these same verses, some are amazed at his teaching. You know, it sounds as if they think, oh, this is wonderful. Where does he get this authority? We've never heard this kind of thing before. But actually, their amazement is, well, where did this come from? They can't believe it. It's not the content they're amazed at, but actually the person of Jesus. They acknowledge that he does miracles. Where did this man get these things? What wisdom has been given to him that he even does miracles? But even then, what they can't fathom is, isn't this the carpenter? Incidentally, that's the only place you'll read that Jesus was a carpenter. Everywhere else he's referred to as a carpenter's son. Interesting. The word suggests a craftsman, someone who works with his hands. The point they're trying to make is that this is just Jesus. Just this ordinary guy that they've grown up with and seen grow up. Surely this is just Jesus. What's going on here? Isn't this Mary's son? Normally it would be the father's name. Isn't this Joseph's son? But tradition is that Joseph has died already. But not before producing with Mary four brothers named here James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and sisters who are there with them as well. You see, this is just Jesus. Good old little Jesus. I remember him in his nappies. Haven't you said that to people as they've grown up? Who does he think he is coming back here and showing off? Is the sense of what they're saying. They've become familiar with him. And as the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And they took offence at him. We're not sure how that was expressed, that offence, but clearly it was. And Jesus says, only in his hometown, among his relatives and in his own house, is a prophet without honour. Again, interesting. Jesus calls himself a prophet here. Again, it's unusual in the scriptures. He's not denying that he's the Son of God or any other Holy One of God or any other of the names we've looked at here. But he's helpfully reminding us of another aspect of his role. He is a prophet. A prophet is someone who brings God's word to God's people at God's chosen time. So Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all the other prophets in the Old Testament, you can describe like that. But never was it truer than of Jesus himself, who brings God's words to God's people at God's chosen time. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son to redeem us. I just pause there. There's a couple of things I think we can take from these verses. And the first one is theological. Now, don't glaze over at that point. Just be impressed that, you know, I can use a word like that. See, where for five chapters, Mark has been highlighting Jesus' divinity. Here's somebody who's fully God. These first few verses of chapter 6 remind us of his humanity, the fact that he was fully human. Jesus is no illusion. He's not some freak, half God, half human. He's not, you know, a ghost performing miracles, but who didn't know what it was like to be human, to be born, to grow as a child, to have friends, to be loved, to be disliked, to hit his thumb with a hammer, to enjoy food and friendship, and to know pain and suffering. Do you know, there were some branches in the early church who believed that Jesus couldn't suffer. He couldn't undergo those things because he was God. And they said he was a ghost-like figure, a spirit-like figure. This is clearly not the case. These verses are important to show us the normality of his human life. He had a mother. He had brothers and sisters. He had a job. He lived an ordinary human life. He was fully human and he was fully God. God in human form, God in flesh. Now this is important, theologically speaking, because it helps us to understand why Jesus came. This is the gospel. Jesus came to save us from our sins. The Bible says we're all sinners. We all give in to temptations. We will all do it our way from time to time and not do it God's way, as we know we should. Sometimes we pay little heed to God and his ways for our lives. We're sinners. And God, on the other hand, is holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's pure. And purity, his kind of purity and holiness, can't mix with our sort of sinfulness. It's oil and water, you know, chalk and cheese. The two just don't go together. And so for God to enjoy fellowship with his people, something needs to be done about our sin. God's righteous. Punishment seems fair, doesn't it, for those things that we do wrong? And the Bible says, and it says it throughout, that the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is to die and actually be separated from God forever. But God doesn't want that. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice an animal, the best possible specimen that you could find. It had to cost you something, this sacrifice. And that animal would be made a substitute for us. It would stand in our place and the priest would lay his hands on it and pray. And our sin would be passed on to that animal. And as the animal died, so our sin was taken away. And we were forgiven. It was an annual event. It had to be repeated. And clearly another way needed to be found. That this rift that God longs to bring us together could be made more permanent. Maybe a human sacrifice would be better. You'd need a human being, wouldn't you? You'd need someone who was fully human to represent us. It had to be one of us in our place, a substitute on behalf of the human race. But it needed to be a perfect specimen. Someone not tainted by sin. Someone who was spotless and without blemish. But none of us are like that. No human being is like that. There is none good enough to pay the price of sin. The only one who's pure and holy is, in fact, God himself. So it needs to be someone who's human to stand in our place, to represent us. But it needs to be someone who's holy. Because only that holiness is good enough as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. So what are we going to do? How are we going to do that? Ding. Someone fully human and someone fully God. Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who though being in godly form. What's the word? Can't remember it exactly. Philippians 2. Though being in the very form of God. Yeah. Yet became human. Lived as one of us. And died for all of us. See this theological point here? Divinity and humanity are both necessary if Jesus' sacrifice is to be effective. God loved the world so much, God loved you and I so much, that he gave his one and only Son. A pure, spotless Lamb of God, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel is so beautiful, isn't it? Such good news. This Jesus, the Saviour of the world. And yet these Nazarenes are so familiar with him that they took offence at him. Which brings us to the second point we can take from this. Remember as a kid, on a Sunday afternoon, there used to be football on Granada, up in the northwest. On a Sunday afternoon, instead of Match of the Day, it was on ITV, and to watch a game. And then after that, there was some sort of family sort of quiz program, usually. And the one I can remember, or the one I'm thinking of as I'm writing this, is it was Bullseye. See, but you can still catch it, can't you, on catch up and stuff like that. The idea was you'd throw darts at a screen there, board thing, and you play against somebody else to begin with to see who went through to the final, and you know whoever got the most points went through to the final, and then you're in the final and you're playing against yourself in a way, and you have to score as many points as possible to secure prizes, and of course you always won something because you'd score some points, wouldn't you, and often you'd get a cutlery set or a vacuum cleaner or something like that in the lower end of the category. And actually, lots of people failed to score enough points to get the big prize. The big prize was usually a speedboat or a car or a luxury holiday. And many people didn't get enough points to secure that. And the programme became famous for its catchphrase, which was, "Let's take a look at what you could have won." Anybody remember that? Is it just me? Have I made that up? I'm pretty sure that's right. Let's take a look at what you could have won. Talk about rubbing their noses in it. But it reminds me of these Nazarenes. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Their faith didn't muster enough points for the top prize, and they were left with the smaller prizes. See, Jesus, in these last few chapters and paragraphs, he's calmed a storm. Be still. And the storm is still. He's restored wholeness to a man with a legion of unclean spirits. He's healed a bleeding woman, just as she touches his robe. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. You know, this is the top prize. This is the luxury holiday of the bullseye sort of scenario. Yet because of their lack of faith here, he could only give them the minor prizes of a few healings and exorcisms. Just look at what you could have won. Now, we'd be happy, wouldn't we, with a few healings and exorcisms or driving out of unclean spirits here. But the fact is, there could be so much more. Their familiarity with Jesus has dulled their faith in Jesus, which meant he couldn't, that's what it says here, he couldn't work to the maximum. Now, of course, we want to say, don't we, that Jesus, the Son of God, is all-powerful. Surely he could have performed all the miracles he wanted. But the fact is, he chooses to work with us and in us and through us and not force things upon us against our will. So what I want to bring out of that, just a little warning against familiarity with Jesus and the impact that it can have on our own lives, but also on the life of the church and his people. Familiarity is a danger for us all. It's true in our relationships, isn't it? I haven't told Jan I'm going to say this, but and it's not true of Jan and I, obviously. But you know how it is in a relationship? Perhaps you do, perhaps you don't, but you meet the one. And that flame of love burns brightly in your heart. And you get butterflies in your stomach at the thought of seeing them. It's cloud nine. It's seventh heaven. But actually, it's difficult to keep that going, isn't it, all of the time? Except for Jan and I, obviously. The pressures of life, the realities of some of the faults, perhaps, that you hadn't spotted in this person before, the toilet seat being left up, that kind of thing. You know? It's difficult, isn't it? Familiarity does lessen the feelings, if you like, of euphoria in any relationship. Now, Jesus has no faults. But familiarity is just as likely as we walk with him in our relationship with him from our side. Do you remember the joy and the delight that was yours when you first met Jesus and invited him into your life? Everybody's different, but most people have that hairs on the back of the neck thing going on. I remember a lad in our church at home who cartwheeled around the church after he'd given his life to... Do you know that people... It's different for everybody, isn't it? But there's that inner thing that you know that something's changed and that Christ has come to live within you. You sense his presence, your prayers are answered, the Bible is so easy to read and leaps out at you. Sermons are alive. Worship is great. Life is good. But then things take over, don't they? Circumstances come along. Life gets tough. People are pains. The Bible actually gets hard going once you get to Leviticus and up that part of the Bible. And you sense perhaps your prayers are bouncing back from the ceiling rather than going up to the heavenly places. And it seems sometimes, for some of us from time to time, that Jesus is, as my grandson Jack would say, and he knows two words, this is one of them, gum. 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 Church becomes a duty and a chore. Worship becomes perfunctory. The magic has worn off. And before long, we're honest, it's more about what we're missing than what we've got. I'm just saying, we need to guard against familiarity. We need to actually play our part in keeping the relationship alive. Jesus wants nothing more for that initial euphoria to be there, and in fact for that to blossom and grow. But there's a part we have to play. And it's about all the things we've been thinking about in previous months here, about how we encounter God, you know, how we come prepared for worship, how perhaps we've read the passage of Scripture before we come, how we've prayed before we come, how we, you know, we're asking God to meet with us. It's all of these things. It's worship and Bible and prayer, all the stuff that you know we ought to be doing, and one other way. And Jesus actually then begins to do this with these 12 disciples. He sends out the 12. Because you see, serving the Lord and witnessing for the Lord is one way in which we keep this relationship fresh and alive. Because as we give, he fills. So Jesus leaves Nazareth and he resumes his day job, went around teaching from village to village. There's a problem with that, of course, isn't it? It's great that Jesus is doing this again, but there's a problem with it, because he is a human being now. He is one man in one place at a time. He's limited, isn't he, to actually how far this message can go and how many people can be reached. We tend to think of the day of Pentecost as the day that the church was born and the Holy Spirit was given to empower the disciples to go into all the world and proclaim the good news. But here actually is the first element of that. Here is a training period for that. Jesus sends out the 12 two by two, and he gave them authority over evil spirits. The authority he has, he's passed on to them. They go in his name. They go to speak for him. They go to act on his behalf. And suddenly, the mission that Jesus has been laboring in alone is galvanized by the 12, who go in twos, acting as his ambassadors. And now suddenly, four or five doors can be knocked on in the space where one would have been before. Three or four villages can be tackled rather than the one that would have been before. You notice their preaching is the same. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. But that's exactly what Jesus preached in his first sermon in chapter 1 and verse 15. And the effect is the same. There are exorcisms, many demons are driven out, and many sick people are anointed with oil and healed. People are made whole. People are restored into this relationship with God. Now the call is the same for us today. Those of us who have known, who do know the blessing of Christ in our lives, his forgiveness, his love, his salvation, we're called to be a blessing to others. We are blessed to bless. He sends us out. That's why the church has got those doors over there. And we go in his name and we go with his authority. We are ambassadors to speak for him in the world out there. And he will work through us as we speak to others about him and as we pray for them in their needs. I don't know how that makes you feel. Worried? Nervous? Excited? Well, he just asks us to trust him. He will provide and he won't let us down. For the 12, he says, take no bread, no bag, no money, no extra tunic. Just the basics. Just need the basics. A staff and some sandals. Someone will feed you and house you. Make hay while the sun shines and shake the dust off your feet if the sun isn't shining. It's just a symbolic warning against those who reject the gospel. I think we need to be careful about transposing this directly, don't we, today? Sandals with socks? I don't think so. We don't need to transpose this exactly. The gist here is that what we're called to do is to go and to tell others and to trust God as we do so. And in so doing, we keep our relationship with him fresh and free from familiarity. I don't know how many of you, can relate to a feeling of familiarity, to going through the motions in your worship. I suspect if I was to say hands up, I'd go like that. It's not true for you. It's so easy, isn't it, to just turn up here and go home again, or perhaps not turn up here. Do you know, just to go through those motions, there is a danger of familiarity. And the warning, really, from this passage is that familiarity has an effect on our relationship with God, but actually has an effect on the work that Christ can do in and through all of us here. Our performance as a church, if you like, the hint here, can be affected if any of us are familiar with Christ and therefore our faith, or the level of faith, blunts what Christ can do. Don't want that to happen here. I trust you don't either. So let's play our part, keeping that relationship alive, serving him that he might fill us again with his blessing. We're going to sing as we go. We've got a couple of songs. And the first one really chose it for the second verse, which we will sing a couple of times. As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise. The second verse says, Jesus, in your name we pray. Come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. It's